Turning together to the book of the Revelation, the 9th chapter, with our Bibles opened, let us ask for the help of the Lord. Lord, we ask thee now for thy presence, for wisdom in the understanding of the things of God. Put thy hand upon us. Put thy hand mightily upon us. We pray that the preacher may have the hand of God mightily upon him. Lord, stand with us here in this pulpit. Stand in such a way that the ministry will be thine, that men and women in the congregation will be so taken up with the Lord and the things of the Lord that they won't even think about the preacher. We pray that thy hand mightily will be upon all of us in the congregation. Lord, put thy hand upon us today. Give the hearing ear, the ready heart. Open our hearts to thee. Speak to us all, to those who know not Christ. May there be a turning to the Lord. To those who know thee, Lord, let us know the very word we need. Hear and answer prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Today brings us to the last section in the 9th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And as you'll learn by giving attention once more to the 13th verse, this last section of chapter 9 relates to the sounding of the 6th trumpet. If you've been coming already in the services, I'm sure you'll recollect that we have spoken about the trumpets already, a whole series of them. There are 7 in order. This is the 6th of the 7. 3 different worlds are represented by the sounding of these trumpets. The first 4 trumpets that we have studied before now have to do with the earth, with the judgment of God upon the earth. And while you look at the revelation concerning trumpets 1 to 4, your attention all the time is turned to the earth. In the 5th and 6th trumpets, our attention is turned to another region. You've only got to look at the start of the chapter there. In verse 9, a star has fallen from heaven to the earth. To him is given the key of the bottomless pit. The star is a person. This much we said last Lord's Day. We spoke then of the devil. He has a key given to him at this time to open the bottomless pit. The whole earth is filled with darkness that has arisen from the pit. And we're thinking now of the powers of darkness, of the powers of hell let loose upon the earth. This brings us, as I say, to another region, to the region of darkness, to the region of the pit. We consider at this time the powers of hell. And when we get to the 6th trumpet, from verse 13 onwards, matters are not changed in any way. We're taken to the great river Euphrates. The river is opened, or at least there is an opening at the river Euphrates. And from that opening emerges 4 angels, and what power they wield, as we shall see in a moment or two. But the 5th and the 6th trumpets relate to the power of hell, to the power of darkness. The 7th and the last trumpet relates to heaven. 3 different worlds are represented in these judgments that are carried out in the series of the 7 trumpets. If we must differentiate in chapter 9 between the fifth and the sixth trumpets, let us say that in the sounding of the fifth trumpet, Satan is working. Here is the devil opening with the key in his hand the mouth of the bottomless pit. Here is this fearful cloud of smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, spreading across the face of the earth. In its wake comes woe and havoc and destruction, Satan working. If you consider, on the other hand, the sounding of the sixth trumpet, from verse 13 onwards, Satan is worshipped. For in the 20th verse, among the sins of society on the earth at the time, the worship of the devil is mentioned. I'm sure that we need to bring the two together. That every time Satan begins to work with mighty power, his one object is to give such prominence to himself that he takes the place of the Lord. The devil doesn't want you to be saved. The devil does not want you to heed the word of God. The devil doesn't want you to turn to Christ. He means to enslave you in mind, in spirit, and in heart. He means to guide you along the way of the world. And if the devil can use his influence in your life, he will keep you from coming to the Lord all he can. And the devil can't stop anybody from being saved. I'm talking here about influence. And the devil will use his influence upon your soul, upon your mind, if he can, to prevent you from hearing the word, from taking an interest in the things of God, and from giving your heart to Christ. His object in so doing is to present himself, that he may fill in your heart and mind the place that really belongs to Jesus Christ. It is always the devil's purpose to take the place of Christ. That's one of the reasons why his agent in the end time period is called the Antichrist. He is one who's not only against Christ the Lord, but he is also one who takes the place of Christ and who acts wholly in the stead of Christ. And thus we describe him as the Antichrist. We read about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You may recall something of what you read. How he will sit, the Antichrist will sit in the house of God and will exalt himself above all that is called God, or above all that is worshipped, simply because he's the agent of the devil. The devil requires a body, a human body, a human mind, best suited to fulfill his purpose. In the Antichrist, he will have one whose mind is wholly given over to the devil. In the Antichrist, he will have one whose body is the property of Satan. Now, in a lesser way, the devil means to manipulate the world. He means to manipulate the nations of the world. He means to manipulate your life and influence you in character and every other way he can, to prevent you by his influence from coming to Christ. If the devil can take Christ's place in your life, that's what he aims at doing. I reiterate the point, the devil can't stop anybody from being saved. You could come to Christ today. The devil could not stop you. Praise the Lord. But he has an influence. And if he can gain access to your mind, he'll say, no, don't come to Christ today. He will say, no, the time isn't right for you to give your heart to the Lord yet. Don't turn to the Lord yet. Now there is no good reason why you should hesitate in coming to Christ. No good reason at all why you should close your heart to the Lord of glory. The more you think about it, the more good reason there is for all of you in this service who today are without Jesus Christ and without a Savior. When you consider the matter all in all, there is every reason why you should turn to the Lord right now. When you think of who Jesus is, He's the King of glory. He's the Lord of life. He's God's dear Son. He's the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. There's reason enough there for you to receive Him. Then when you think of what the Lord will do if you receive Him, how He will make a new person of you, give you a new life and a new joy. That man in this service now who's not a Christian will find his joy if Christ enters into his heart this day that the Lord has done a good job. Why, the Lord will make a new man of you. If you're married, your wife will have a new husband home this day at the end of this service. There's a woman in this congregation who doesn't know the Lord. Why, if Christ enters into your heart, He'll do a good job. He'll make a new woman of you altogether. What new joy fills the heart? The peace of God enters. You become then and there a child of the King. And you know for a fact that your name is written in glory. That's something to rejoice in. And the change the Lord makes is a change worth talking about. It's a change for the better. There isn't a soul in this congregation who has come to the Lord would ever think of standing and saying, "I'm sorry I got saved." You've heard of people saying, "I'm sorry I ever got mixed up with that crowd or that company. I'm sorry I ever started drinking. I'm sorry I ever started smoking. I'm sorry I ever started gambling," or whatever. You take all the ways of sin in modern society. You can hear people say, "One time or another, I'm sorry I ever got into that." You'll never, never hear one say, "I'm sorry I gave my heart to Christ." No, the only thing a Christian's sorry about is that he didn't come sinner. And if the devil can have his way and influence you, he'll simply say at a time like this, "No! Don't you give your heart to the Lord today. Don't come to Christ. Wait a time. There are other things you must think about." Ah, you've had time enough to think of these things. Don't listen to the devil. The devil's a liar. The whole object that the devil has in hindering you from coming to Christ is to land you in hell. And in the meantime, it is the devil's purpose that he will take the place in your life that the Lord should have. He means to have the place in your home that the Lord needs to have. He sits in the place of God, 2 Thessalonians 2 says. And no doubt, in a wider sense, he'll sit in the place of God as well. I believe that he will eventually manifest himself in human form. That there will be a place on this earth. He will sit there as God before the nations of the world, and he will exalt himself, the devil, in the place of Christ, exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And we read in that chapter of the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders to deceive the hearts of men. The working of Satan leads to the worship of Satan. In Revelation 9, there's a similar parallel. The devil working mightily through the first part of chapter 9, and when we get to the end of the chapter, we discover that he has so influenced the nations of the earth as to lead them to that place where they begin to worship the devil. There is devil worship. There are people who are worshipping the devil who don't know it. On the other hand, there are people in Britain today who are worshipping the devil and they do know it. They have white witches and black witches, good demons and bad demons, so they say. that the Bible puts them all in the one category. And the whole work, the whole operation from start to finish is the devil, and there's never anything good or white about the devil. There is demonism. And the object in the operation of the devil is to bring men to that place where they will put him in the place of Christ. And if today you're not a Christian, you have already begun to put the world in the place of Christ. One of the reasons you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ is because you're so taken up with the world. You're so taken up with your own life. You haven't had room for him. This much comes before us in the chapter. The working of the devil and the worship of the devil. If now, looking at the latter part of chapter 9, we desire to outline the important points to focus on, let me say, first of all, consider the source of the voice, which is heard at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, which permits the four angels to be loosed upon the earth, bringing in such a wave of chastisement and judgment. The source of the voice. What voice is this, and where does this voice come from? Then consider the agents of destruction, these four angels who are loose at the great river Euphrates, the powers that they have at their command. Consider, too, the region of the earth from which they come, the great river Euphrates, the kind of society existing on the earth, even now at the present time, as well as in the future, verses 20 and 21. These are the things that you would do well to consider very carefully, very seriously, very prayerfully before the Lord. First of all, the source of the voice, which directs that the four angels are loosed. Notice that the last three trumpets announce the judgments of God in a special way. In verse 12, as we begin the section, the words are, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." So the fifth trumpet expresses the woe of God upon the earth. The sixth trumpet expresses the woe of God upon the earth. And at the sounding of the seventh and the last trumpet, there's a fearful woe to be pronounced upon the impenitent and upon the ungodly. Verse 13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." This voice which directed that the four angels at the river Euphrates would be loosed comes from the golden altar, from the four horns of the altar. This golden altar is the altar of incense. It stood both in the tabernacle and in the temple of God, immediately before the veil. Immediately before the mercy seat, which was on the other side of the veil. We may refer to this altar as the golden altar, or as the altar of incense. The high priest stood at this altar, which on the Day of Atonement was tipped with the blood that was shed to put away sin. The blood then was applied to this altar. It represented the people of God. Especially does it represent the people of God at prayer. Thus it's called the altar of incense. The incense rose up before God continually. It rose up since the altar was positioned in front of the mercy seat. The incense rose up before the mercy seat with just the thickness of the veil between. The incense ascended up until the whole house was filled with the fragrance. What a picture of the prayers of God's people ascending up before him at the mercy seat. "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thy call us burdened souls to Thee, and such, O Lord, am I. The Lord calls us to come to the mercy seat, the throne of grace, and we approach this altar, as it were, or what is typified by the altar, the prayers of God's people, hallowed and sanctified by the blood of Christ. The golden altar then represents the prayers of the people of God. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, was faithful in observing the order of the priesthood. He went in. The Bible says, while the people stood without praying, he went in to the altar of incense. He was taking the prayers of the people of God to the mercy seat. As the incense arose in clouds before God's face, that in a way was a type of the prayers of God's people. And there God met with Zechariah and spoke to his heart. The golden altar, the altar of incense, represents the prayers of God's people. There's power in prayer. There is power in the prayers of the saints of God. In chapter 6 of Revelation, we heard the cry of those who were under the altar in heaven. And they were crying, Lord, how long will it be until you bring the day of judgment? Until you bring in that day, until you start to deal with the nations of men, how long will it be, Lord, before thou dost take to thee thy great power and deal with the wicked on this earth? That was the cry of the martyred saints from under the altar. Here the cry comes from the altar itself, as if now the prayers of God's people have been building up to such a degree that God must act. And the altar cries out that God will come and bring to an end the course of this age. It's as if God has been holding back in the process of time the work of the devil. This age must have its consummation. The power of sin must be seen in all its reality, in all its appalling character. And Satan himself is the one who will show to the earth what sin is and what havoc Satan and sin can perform. And all this while God has been withholding, to use the word in 2 Thessalonians 2, you know what withholdeth. You know what it is, it's holding back the flood tide of sin. But the day has to come when God will let wicked men go, when he will let the world go, when the nations, on being able to throw off the reins of God that hold them in restraint, will carry on unbridled and unchecked, relentlessly in the pursuit of sin and wickedness. We have signs of this today already. The nations are straining at the leash. If you take this society in which we live, many areas of Lisburn, many young people today in this very part of the country are just straining at the leash. They want to cast off all restraint of the law and do what they like and indulge in all kinds of mischief and evil. Society is just waiting for the day when all the restraint of the law can be cast aside, and then they're free to indulge in the fearful sins that are described in this chapter. God's holding back. This much appears in that the angels are bound at the great river Euphrates. These are evil angels. These angels represent the powers of darkness, and God has been holding them back. You think of the work that these mighty angels will do. There are four angels here. Four is the number of the world. And these evil agencies seem to have such authority and power at their command that they can influence the nations of the earth. Immediately they're loosed. They begin their dreadful work. They don't have to be commanded to do any work. They're agents of evil. And John records in verse 16, and I heard the number of them. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. The mind boggles at the immensity of this army. What a number is this? He would never have been able to compute that number if he hadn't been told the number. These four angels, which are to be loosed at the great river Euphrates, have legions at their command. A whole army is brought into existence. And it seems as if the army is there, ready and waiting for the commanders, all four of them, to appear on the scene. They're held back. They're in bondage. They're in chains. And God has held back this day for the world. He has held it back as long as he could. God still holding the powers of evil in check. And man as yet has not been able to go on in his willful, licentious, and wicked way as he would like to do. There are a whole lot of people in Lisburn today who have a burning desire in their heart to be doing more in the way of sinning against God. Only there's something there that's holding them back. In society, maybe even 50 years ago, there were things that are being done today that couldn't very well have been done then. People would have been appalled. It would have been the talking point of the whole district. But some of these things can be done today, and there isn't even an eyebrow raised. Restraint is being cast off. It's as if we're getting nearer and nearer to that day when God will have to say, all right, loose these four angels, these four agents at the great river Euphrates. If men must have their sin, if they must have their fling, if they must throw away the word of God, if they must abandon the gospel, then let them go on and have their way. What a fearful tide of judgment is brought. You'll find that they have power to kill the third part of man, verse 18, by fire and by smoke and by brimstone. We have just no capacity for taking in the kind of havoc that sin will yet bring to this earth. In Northern Ireland here, there are about 1.5 million people. Or to go to the other side of the world, to the city of Sydney, Australia, there are about 3 million people living there. The USA, of course, is practically a continent all on its own, with something like 230 million people living in that land. But what can we say of China, with more than 1,000 million people living, populating that vast land of China? More than 1,000 million people. Hitler, in the last war, was responsible for the murder of more than 6 million Jews. He killed multitudes of others besides. That's simply the figure for the Jews alone. What a monster of tyranny he was when he swept people by the million out into God's eternity. But think of the power of hell let loose in this earth in such a devastating way that a third part of men would perish. The part of the earth where these agents exercise command is mentioned. The great river Euphrates. We have not time today, but if you read in the book of Genesis, from the very beginning when man was placed in the Garden of Eden, the river Euphrates is referred to in Genesis chapter 2. It was already in existence then, even before the flood. It's called in Scripture the Great River. It would be interesting to take all the references in the Bible to the Great River, the river Euphrates. God has focused attention upon it. It seems that from early in history, the devil had his mind set on using the great river Euphrates as a special habitation for himself. So much happened in and around that area of the world. Let us consider some of the things. Our parents were in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was somewhere in the region of the great river Euphrates. It was there that the devil launched his first attack upon man. The garden was the scene of the first temptation and the first sin. Remember the closeness, the proximity of the Garden of Eden to the great river Euphrates, to the presence of the devil there. In that region, the first murder was committed when Cain rose up against Abel and slew him. In this very part of the earth before the flood, there was such corruption and violence which spread across the face of the earth that the world became an abomination in the sight of God. Immediately after the flood, there arose among men a great apostasy, and that apostasy was in the region, the same region of the earth, beside the great river Euphrates. For it was at ancient Babylon that they decided to build the city and the tower, and Babylon is right there on the side of the banks, on the banks of the great river Euphrates. In this region too have come some of the most terrible enemies that the nation of Israel ever had. It was in this area that Nimrod founded his kingdoms, that Babylon had its beginning. And later on in Daniel's time, the four great kingdoms that Daniel saw in his vision, they all had something to do with this part of the earth. And now in the end of days, in the book of the Revelation, God talks about Babylon. He talks about the great river Euphrates. He tells us of the day of Armageddon, of the gathering of the nations of the earth, and the tension certainly is focused upon this river, the great river Euphrates. You'll find that it's mentioned later on in the book of the Revelation. Why should God bring our attention to this part of the world if it has no significance? Presently, and in fact for that matter, for a year or two now, the battle between Iran and Iraq has been raging. The same part of the earth, Mesopotamia. This part of the earth has been called sometimes, that rather lengthy name means between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. This is a region of the earth from which the Antichrist will wield his power. He may well come from that part of the earth, but certainly God speaks of Babylon as the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. That's Revelation 17. In the Bible, a city or a land is spoken of as a mother, and Babylon is the mother of all the abominations of the earth. It's the mold, as it were, out of which all the sins of the earth have come. It is that dreadful sink of iniquity into which all the uncleanness of the world will flow at the last. What a place is this! And from this region comes the four angels. Time is gone. But let me say for verses 20 and 21, there are 13 elements there, 13 things about the wickedness of man and the power of Satan. 13 is the number of the devil. Let's look at these words in the 20th and 21st verse. A world that will not repent, no matter what happens, a world that will not turn to God. They repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Thus God speaks of idolatry. You might be tempted to say there's no power in an idol. But every idol that stands on the face of the earth represents the devil. And while if the idol is made of stone or of wood or whatever, as the scripture says here, it can't see, it can't hear, it can't walk. But behind that idol there is a power, the power of the devil. Thus on the face of it, those who fall down before that image are really falling down in front of the devil. You see, the two are brought together here. Look at your own Bible. And notice how the worship of the devil and the idol is in the same line, so to speak, in the same breath. God lumps them together. And then comes the fearful sins: murder, sorcery or drug taking, fornication, and thefts. These characterize the world of today. But God is saying they didn't repent. When God sounds the blast of the trumpet here, it's not only with a view to announcing judgment, it's with a view to calling men to repent. Let's bow in prayer. Wouldn't it be wonderful for you to turn to the Lord today? That would be the right thing. God wants you to repent. Even if trouble comes, the Lord would be pleased if trouble would be the means of bringing you to the Lord. There's nothing in the world. The world's not going to be getting better and better. History isn't moving that way. Evil men shall wax worse and worse. It's a good thing to be saved, to know the Lord, to be saved out of the world, not to be a part of it. Would you like to stay and speak with me today? By all means do it. Lord, bless thy word in Jesus' name. Amen.